Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and we bow in your presence. We ask that your written word may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, what we've been doing is we've been looking at Matthew's telling of the Passion, the story of Jesus' death and why it happened. And when we looked 3 weeks ago at the opening 16 verses, where Jesus was anointed by that woman, we saw that Matthew is telling us that the cross is central to his life and ministry. And then we looked, I suppose, at the institution, what we might say, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we saw there that Jesus inaugurates the Last Supper in order to keep the cross central in our thinking and in the church's life. And last week we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw that God has only one plan to get humanity on track with him, and that is the death of Jesus. And tonight we look at Jesus' arrest and trial before the Jewish authorities, and we see Jesus' willingness to follow his Father's plan. Our passage is really divided into two parts. There's the arrest of Jesus and his trial before the Jewish authorities. First, then, let's look at the arrest. In verses 47 to 56, we see that the ruler of the nations willingly embraces the plan of suffering laid out for him by his Father. The ruler of the nations willingly embraces the plan of suffering laid out for him by his Father. Now in verses 47 to 56, there is a striking contrast between Jesus' power and the path of suffering that he is willing to tread. And I think it's highlighted especially in verse 53. So if you've got your Bibles, do please look at verse 53 there on page 997. It would be a help if we have it open. Where Jesus says this: "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now in verse 53, Jesus calls God my Father. And this is more than mere intimacy and closeness. Back in chapter 3, verse 16 of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is anointed by the Spirit at the start of his ministry, God's voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the words from heaven are not simply referring to an intimacy between Jesus and God the Father. No, it describes his role as the ruler of the nations. So at his baptism, Jesus is designated the victorious king who will overthrow his enemies, promised in Psalm 2. So just keep a finger in Matthew 26, turn back to page 543 in church Bibles, and look at just Psalm 2, verse 7, there on page 543, which declares what Jesus is and who God is, and the relationship they have between the two of them. Here in Psalm 2, verse 7, you have the king saying what God has said to him. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So Jesus is the son. The father is God. God is the father of Jesus. And the king in Psalm 2 will be a victorious king who's going to crush all the enemies, isn't it? Yeah, that's what it says. It ends up in Psalm 2 saying everybody needs to recognize and bow their knee before this king. So back in Matthew 26, in verse 53, when Jesus rebukes his disciples for resisting his arrest, he emphasizes his authority as this king, the king of Psalm 2, the king who's going to triumph over the nations and is going to rule over the nations, when he says, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, that is 72,000 angels. In other words, what we see, as Matthew points out, is Jesus is the powerful promised king who will reign, who will overcome his enemies. But then just look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 54. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way? What's this mean? Well, what Jesus is saying, what Matthew is pointing out, is that Jesus willingly embraces God's plan of suffering laid out for him. See, if we were to look at Matthew chapter 3, remember when at his baptism, God says, "With him I am well pleased." We've been looking at it in the morning, and we've seen that that refers to Jesus as the suffering servant. And at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus holds two things together. He holds together the fact that he is the victorious king of Psalm 2, who conquers his enemies, and he holds together the suffering servant of Isaiah, the servant who suffers. And when Jesus is arrested, Jesus willingly does what is laid out for him by God in the scriptures. That's why he says twice in this passage, it is fulfilled in the scriptures. So what is so striking in verses 47 to 56 is at the collapse of the glorious enterprise that Jesus began in Galilee and in his arrest, you find the powerful king embracing suffering. So we see what we find in verse 47, that Judas appears with his detachment of soldiers and the high priest's lackeys. And I guess it's a measure of Jesus' impact that such a large force is gathered to arrest Jesus. And Judas is called the betrayer, isn't it? There's a striking tone there. And he greets Jesus in verse 49 with the words, "Greetings." We might say, "Hi there." They underscore the nature of the betrayal. Judas, who's actually so close to Jesus, on intimate terms, he then goes and kisses Jesus, and the verb suggests a degree of fervour. But that intimacy and kiss is a contradiction, isn't it? Jesus is betrayed. But what we discover as we look at verse 50 is that Jesus remains the one in charge. He is the king. And he gives permission to Judas to act. Verse 50, doesn't have a look at it. "Friend, do what you've come for." Jesus gives permission to Judas for the events to proceed. So do you see, what we see is Jesus is the king, but he is willing to embrace the death that will come from his arrest, as we began to see last week. Jesus is the king who will suffer. And then have a look down at verse 55, where Jesus says this, please. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" As he speaks to the crowds, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Whatever his disciples hoped, Jesus says to the crowd that he is not a revolutionary, but a teacher. Jesus knows the Old Testament plan that the Son must die, and he willingly follows his Father's plans. So why did the disciples flee in verse 56? Is it because they're afraid? No, but it is because they are disillusioned. They had hoped for a different plan. They thought a great king would set up a kingdom with power, but they hadn't reckoned that his rule would come through betrayal, arrest, and ignominy. So do you see what Matthew is doing is, in these verses, he is showing us one thing, that the ruler of the nations willingly embraces the Father's plan of suffering laid out for him. What's going on in verses 57 to 68? In verses 57 to 68, we see that God's promised king is rejected. God's promised king is rejected. Now in verse 57, Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. And the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, or at least a core of the ruling council, is assembled there. Now the reality is, even with all four Gospels, we don't really know what happened about in Jesus' trial. We just don't know everything about it. Luke emphasizes the fact that it happened early in the morning. Matthew makes it look as if it happened at night. That doesn't mean that the trial was illegal. There is historical evidence that trials by Jewish authorities were held publicly during the day and not during a religious feast. But this trial is held, as Matthew points out, in a private home at night and during a religious feast. But there is also some evidence that when extreme events dictated, the authorities could overrule normal considerations. And the crowds that gather to arrest, you know, the huge crowd that gather to arrest Jesus suggests that this is a very unusual event and that Jesus has considerable political impact. Now, what Matthew actually highlights in the trial in verses 57 to 68 is that everybody is arrayed against Jesus, even his disciples. Just have a look at verse 58 where we see Peter. Look at verse 58. Peter followed him at a distance. And where, if you, in the rest of the verse, where does Peter sit down? Look at verse 58. Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. See, what does Peter do? Peter sits down with the guards. He identifies at this point much more with Jesus' captors than with Jesus. Now, throughout chapter 26, we've seen that the disciples have failed to grasp God's plan. They complain when the perfume is poured out over Jesus. They cannot comprehend that Jesus will be betrayed by a close companion. They cannot envisage deserting Jesus. They fail to pray along with Jesus. They resist arrest, and now Peter is sitting down with his captors. So little have they understood that God's king must suffer. And this trial will have but one outcome. Just have a look at verse 59, please. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. So although the trial wasn't fair, might be legal, but it wasn't fair, and although there'll be but one outcome, the high priest nonetheless had to establish the prisoner's guilt. And you have this charade going on of them trying to have evidence against Jesus. And they can't find any. Isn't it funny? There's something ironic about it. And they even have this point where these two witnesses come up and talk about him destroying the temple of God and rebuilding it in 3 days. And what does Jesus do? He simply remains silent. Which, if you know your Bibles and would turn to Isaiah 53 verse 7, you would know, is the indication that Jesus is the servant who suffers on behalf of God's people. But exasperated, the high priest eventually asked this question, and we're going to focus in on this in verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is presented with a damned if you do and a damned if you don't situation. If he says yes, the Jews who've arrested him will say that no Messiah will ever be in chains. And if he says no, they will say, "Why have you been giving the impression that you are?" So what does Jesus say in verse 64 over the page? Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now verse 64, I think it's an enormously strange reply. Asked, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus replies by saying he's the Son of Man. In other words, he's asked, "Are you the promised king of Psalm 2? They didn't believe him, and Jesus replies by talking about a figure who appears in Daniel 7. We'll return to Matthew 26, but do turn, please, in your Bibles to page 892, which is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and all men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, in the vision of Daniel 7, it's a day, judgment is about to begin, and someone who looks like a human being, a Son of Man, comes to God. God here is called the Ancient of Days. And God gives this man all power, all authority over all people, all nations, for all time. In other words, what we're being told in Daniel 7 is that the Son of Man, there's one in the Day of Judgment, who's the ruler of all nations. So what Daniel 7 is saying is God will not rule the nations, but the Son of Man will. So when Jesus in Matthew 26 says that he is the Son of Man, I am the Son of Man, what Jesus is saying is, I am the judge of all the judge of the nations. And then what Jesus says is, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. That is, at the right hand of God. So just look, leave Daniel 7, turn to Psalm 110, verse 1 of David's Psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 says that this Messiah, who's described in Daniel 7, is not going to stand, because if you remember in Daniel 7, he comes, he's standing. This Messiah is not going to stand beside God, he's going to sit beside him. In other words, he's going to be in a position of all authority. And in Psalm 110, this Messiah is told to sit beside God until God makes his enemies a footrest. I don't know if you like sometimes watching television and you like to have your feet up. Well, he's going to make his enemies a footrest. Do you see what Jesus is doing in Matthew 26? Asked, are you the Messiah? Jesus says, yes. He accepts the term that he is the Messiah. So don't ever anyone let you fool you when if anybody ever says, well, there's nowhere in the New Testament that Jesus said he was the Messiah. Jesus does admit that he's the Messiah at his trial. But he admits that he's the Messiah, but he isn't the kind of Messiah that the Jews expected. He isn't going to be a local ruler who would free the Jews from military and political oppression. Now, Jesus is saying he's the end-time ruler of the world. He's going to rule all peoples, all nations, for all time, and he therefore is the judge on Judgment Day. So what Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, as he's saying to him, although I'm your prisoner, I'm actually your judge, Caiaphas. And ultimately what Jesus is saying to you and to me is he is your judge and mine too. Let me just think about some implications from this passage for us. So let's go back to Matthew 26 and let me try and draw out some implications for us. Twice in our passage, Jesus talks about the scriptures being fulfilled. And what does Jesus' willing acceptance of God's plan imply? Well, first, what it implies is that there is a plan. God has a plan for history. God has a plan and a purpose for the world. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for each one of us. Now, if that is not true, if God has no plan, then there is no meaning in life. If God is not in charge, and then history has no meaning. We are an accident, and then nothing we do has meaning. Our lives only have meaning because God has a plan. That's, in a sense, what the Bible begins with. It begins with creation, and it heads for judgment. And Jesus, in verse 64 of our passage, affirms that he is our judge. And what we will have to do is to give an account of our lives to him. And history and our lives make sense in God's plan. I know historians can't fathom out what's going on in the world, but things do fit together in God's plan. And therefore the important thing is that we fit into God's plan, that we're part of it. We're not naturally part of God's plan. And if we're not part of God's plan, we can, of course, try to create meaning in our lives, but ultimately our lives will be meaningless. The second thing that this passage shows us is that Jesus is the judge. And it ultimately is irrelevant what we think of him. What matters, much more important, is what he thinks of us. When Jesus comes as judge, he will clear up the mess of the world. He will put things right. You know, Derek, in his prayers, referred to some of the mess in the world. There'll be no more wars. There'll be no civil war in Syria, in Mali, in Nigeria, in Colombia. There'll be no regional conflicts with Iran or North Korea or between China and Japan. He'll put all things right. There'll be no more exploitation of people, no more people smuggling in Europe. from Asia, from Africa and from the Middle East. There'll be no more unfair treatment between the sexes. NHS hospitals will be brilliantly run, not that there'll be any to run at all. Those who need to have food will have it, and people will be warm and well fed. Jesus will clear up the mess. Wouldn't that be brilliant? That's what a judge of the world will do. He'll clear up all the mess of our making. And he'll do it well. He won't be like some half-hearted cleaner. Have you seen any sort of road sweepers? You know, they do seem to sort of do it rather sort of gently, and you see the rubbish still, so they just leave things off the side. No, Jesus will be very thorough in cleaning up the mess of our world. He'll be brilliant. But if he cleans up the mess of the world, it means he'll also clean up your mess and mine. And if he cleans up your mess, it means he has to clean you up too. And when he comes as judge, the question is, will he welcome you? Will you welcome him as the ruler of the universe when he comes? And a third application is that it is, of course, possible to resist Jesus. You might think that the plan of God and the freedom of human beings to make choices are mutually contradictory, but that you are wrong, because this passage shows you're wrong. Our passage shows that human beings are free to resist God's plans. Okay, human freedom is limited by our sin, but if we weren't free, we would be robots. And Judas, and the crowds, and Peter as he slices off the servant's ear, and the high priest, all resist the will of God. They are ordinary people, and the frightening thing is that they are ordinary people like us, just making choices in life about what they think is right and wrong. And it means that although we are free too, we need to exercise our freedom responsibly. How will we exercise our freedom as we look at Jesus? What will we do with him? Will we resist him, or will we side with him? Of course, the story goes on. God is so great that he uses human resistance to fulfill his plan and to save men and women. So in this passage, what we do is we see Jesus' willingness to follow his Father's plan. He is the ruler of the nations who willingly embraces the Father's plan of suffering. He's God's promised but rejected king. So what kind of life will we live? There's only one story that has a happy ending, and there's only one life that counts, and it's in the service of King Jesus. And since God has determined that there will be a way of escape, his son will die and pay the price for our sin and turn aside his wrath, let us be those who take this way of escape and live our lives daily in the light of it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we want to give you thanks that Jesus is so willing to follow your plan. We thank you that Jesus is the ruler of all the nations and the suffering servant. And thank you that the Lord Jesus leaves us with no illusions that he is our judge. We thank you that there are many here who have joined in your plan for the world by putting our trust in your Son, and we ask that any who have not would not resist him, but join him and live their lives in fruitful service of the living Lord Jesus. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.